beautiful to come together, and we're continuing our journey in the book of Psalms. And as we do so, just to remind us, these Psalms give us such lessons in prayer and praise. And as we continue to go through, may we prayerfully ask the Lord to help you search your heart, search your prayer life, search your praise life. Reflect on that. And as we're going to see tonight, it's interesting how some of these Psalms also, when you look at them and then think of them in the whole context of the whole counsel of the Word of God, it just really reminds you timeless truths of our King, which is so powerful and just a gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you so much for this night, Lord, that we get to gather in your house, Lord, that we get to come into your Word and meet with you, Lord. Father, thank you for the manna that is your word. Heavenly Father, we just ask you through your Spirit to teach us. Help me to be out of the way, Lord, and just lead and guide as we continue to journey through the book of Psalms, Lord. Father, thank you that you would give us such examples of songs unto you, Lord, that remind us that praise and worship, Heavenly Father, is about your character and nature. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Put the distractions aside that we would focus solely on our King, our Master, our everything. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray this. Amen. So last week, we went through Psalm 52, and we examined wickedness last week, and we saw the presence of evil, the presence of wickedness, and how to handle that. And how that permeates, how that is ever present. And we're now with that, we started and there was David's Psalm. We're going to be going, these next few Psalms are Psalms of David. And we're reminded again, because if we think of book one of Psalms that we've gone through already, David continually goes back to the character and nature of the Lord God Almighty, no matter the different circumstances or what's taking place. And as we saw last week with the wickedness that's permeating around him, he still took it all to God. He didn't try to take judgment into his own hands. Doeg could have been killed by him, boom, like that. If we think of the time aging and the prime of strength that David had. But he took it to the Lord. He surrendered it to the Lord. And when he did that, we saw that he looked at the goodness of God. And then we saw that he also looked and took time to ponder the judgment that would be coming. And we were reminded last week of the necessity of prayer. Prayer has to be our default, not something we do every now and then, or we do when it feels good, or praise the Lord, it's so good, or oh my goodness, it's a crisis. No, no, no. Praise needs to be our default. Pray without ceasing. And when prayer is our default, it impacts the outcome, not because we get what we want, but then when distress comes, when hardship comes, we are ready to go to prayer. And because prayer builds peace in his sovereignty. Because we surrender me, 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 and focus on him and who he is. How we pray, brothers and sisters, truly matters, which is why it's a gift to go through Psalms. Because our prayers should be upward. Yet so much of how we pray is me-ward. Our prayer should be about being still and being focused of being in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Not distracted, turn off the notifications, better yet, put the phone away, all these things, and just focus of being in his presence. That's something even for myself as I'm working through the Psalms of realizing, whoa, it's okay sometimes to take that smart device and leave it in another room and go spend time with my King. We've got to build that discipline. Charge check-in from last week. One, did you pray verses 8 and 9? But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Did you take time over this last week to pray through those two verses and ask the Lord for guidance where there may be gaps in you being able to say that and mean it with full conviction? Did you wait on his name? And we talked about how waiting on his name is taking time to meditate, ponder, and pray on his character and his nature. Did you do that? And wickedness permeates. Wickedness is all around us. But as wickedness encroaches, did you resist the fleshly response? And did you pray for salvation? And that can be a hard one, because we all have those moments if we're real. But do you let that moment take over? Or do you say, well, I'm not going there. Lord, I need to pray for my enemy. Because there's only one enemy, Satan. That's the enemy we're fighting. So the people that we call enemies, pray for them. Because they're just ones needing Jesus. Needing the spiritual blinders removed. So we go on today in Psalm 53, and the title of tonight's message is Israel, O Israel. Israel, O Israel. Now, before we dig into this psalm, this is a psalm of David. It's a psalm that's lamenting, and the lamenting of this psalm is going to be striking the moral foolishness, the corruption of the human race that's ever present, and how God handles those who persecute his people. And this psalm is going to end with a hope, with a longing for the righteous kingdom of God on earth. It's going to end with that longing for that. The title in the psalm, we see here, Me'ahalath, which means sickness in Hebrew, or disease. So you could call it the song of sickness, the song of disease. Anybody on the worship team, if PD sent that as a worship song, we might be like, What's this song? But when we look at this, this is a song that points to the reality of humanity. And yet this psalm is a psalm of hope for Israel. Hope amidst a national challenge. Now, we don't know exactly when or what the circumstance that this challenge is, but we know that it's some threat. We know that it's some invasion or siege that is pressing towards Israel, towards God's people. And this is a moment of hope. Psalm 14 and 53, you could put next to each other. And we did Psalm 14 a while ago. So who remembers the charges? Kidding. But when we look at Psalm 14 and 53... we're going to look at both and read both just to examine what you'll see. There's some shifts. In Psalm 14, we see the Lord referred to as Yahweh within that psalm throughout. And we're going to see a shift here to Elohim. And we're going to see little nuances in around verse 5 and 6 and the way that it ends slightly. But it's the same heart of faith and courage to Israel. And then there's application to us, grafted in the bride of Christ, that we also glean. So I want to read Psalm 14, and then we're going to read Psalm 53, just so you can put them back to back. So Psalm 14, we read, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good.' The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." And you'll see when we look at 53, that's where the difference comes in. Because in one, it's hitting the security that the people has. But as we'll see in 53, it keeps going towards what those persecuting are doing. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings his people, brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Then we go to Psalm 53. And you're going to start reading it and think, well, wait, are we reading the same one? "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good.' God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was, and judgment here. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So we put those two psalms together, and Bible scholars will point to the fact that this is a recurring thing that's going on for Israel, the persecution, the troubles from people coming against them taking place, and the chief musician adjusting the lyrics for the circumstance that's taking place at the time that Psalm 53 was penned versus Psalm 14. Let's set this psalm in context. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to set it in context of the whole counsel of the Word of God, because it's a psalm that is directed to give faith and courage to Israel, so we've got to set it all in context of what we have, because we got it all. We don't just have Psalm 53. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth.' So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Created in his own image was the original plan, design, purpose, to have dominion, to be fruitful and multiply, to have fellowship with the Lord God, the God of creation, continually. Think of the intimacy that he gave forth with the original design. Then we just go a few chapters. Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And if we were doing a full dive, we would have read Isaiah 14 to see the fall of Satan, the five I wills, which are all stemming in pride that caused him to fall. And now the serpent in the garden says, "Has God really said that? Does God really mean that?" "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor you shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" You're not going to die. He just doesn't want you to have power. He doesn't want you to be as great as you could be. You could be better. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. Saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, desirable to make one wise, pride of life." His design, sin enters, and the fall takes place. And that's a nature that we can't forget when we look at wickedness, when we look even in this, the people who there is no God, they reject God. It's a result of sin coming in and us putting a separation from God. The first Adam putting that separation. So then we go on a little bit further in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 12, and we read there, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" A promise now to Israel. These people that are now God's chosen people. So we see this fall take place, and then we see God have a people that, you're my chosen people. And through you, the whole world's going to be blessed. Yeshua, King of Kings, will come through you. Word of God will come through you. What did they do to get that? What did they do to earn it? Deuteronomy chapter 7. They did a lot. No, they didn't. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Look what he says to them. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. And his choice of Israel, of these people, he already is showing the grace and mercy that he has. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Timeless truth, we're through the Gospel of John. What does Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Judgment is a timeless truth. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. So the plan and purpose, the fall, the promise to Israel, the reason behind the promise. And then we move now, Isaiah chapter 59, to get a glimpse. How does Israel do? We know the story, if we're real. Was Israel perfectly obedient and do everything that God says and it was all picture perfect? No one's nodding their head. So that's, I guess we're all on the same page there. So we get now to Isaiah chapter 59. And we see the Lord's heart in response to a disobedient Israel. If we look at starting in verse 15, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil make himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. And we see the origins of God's armor next. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. And that Redeemer, remember, if we think of culturally times, that the time frame, that kinsman Redeemer idea, that fellow to buy the Israelite out of slavery. Jesus is that for us. And how does it take place? As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and evermore. How does it take place? The abiding power of the word and spirit. That abiding spirit, the enduring word coming together. Jesus, Messiah. And then Paul puts this all in context for us, everything that we looked at. If you think of Romans chapter 11, which is a great chapter, if someone wants to say the church replaces Israel, the thing I like to ask them is, can you read Romans chapter 11 and everywhere it says Israel or anything to do with Israel, replace it with the church? Try that as a fun exercise. You'll chuckle. You just can't do it. It doesn't work because they don't replace. Now, when we see this, we see, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul points to his testimony in that moment and then also points to this, hey, despite the state of everything going on, does that then mean God's done with Israel? No. No, 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 no. Then he goes on to talk about a remnant always present. That remnant always there. And then if we go to verse 11, he hits the disobedience of Israel, but how God uses the disobedience of Israel. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But though their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is for riches for the world and their failure riches for Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, just like him, the Jewish, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, and the lump is holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. That's us. Well said, because of unbelief, their disobedience, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So we see their disobedience opens the door for salvation to come to Gentile and Jew. That all have the opportunity that we can then be grafted in. And then it goes on in chapter 11 to talk about the plan to restore Israel. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The ethnic Israel, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And he goes on to remind verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. Their disobedience was used so that you could be grafted in, and the mercy that God shows you, Gentile, be that witness, be that faithful follower of Christ, because that mercy shown to you is witness that they may then be drawn in from that mercy that our King gives. And we know from Zechariah 13, the great tribulation, two-thirds of the Jewish people perished and destroyed. One-third left and purified. Why is all of that important? Why are we walking through all of that just to look at six verses in Psalm 53? We're walking through it because now we're going to go through Psalm 53 with the context of realizing the plan for Israel has never changed. And when we see this psalm that strikes to this reality of them in the midst of a time where they are under attack, and David writes this psalm looking to give faith and courage to the people of Israel, it's a reminder of us of why we pray for Israel. And then for us who are grafted in, there is application for us as we look at evil around us. And as we look to the hope of the rapture, the millennial reign, and eternity forever and ever. But it should move us to pray for salvation across the board. That's why I've said from the beginning, since October 7th, 2023, we need to be praying for salvation on both sides. But as we do that, we need to realize there is a distinct, very clear biblical plan for Israel that we can't ignore. So we read in verse 1 now. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. David starts this. In both instances, the lyrics to this are started with reflecting on those rejecting God. And the rejection of God, it's denying God's existence. And yet they have to realize, and we know from Romans 1, they're without excuse. Everyone is without excuse due to creation, the witness that is there. Yet that denial is still going to take place. When we see fool here, we're not talking fool as we think, ha, you're a fool, joke's on you. No, we're talking about moral and intellectual. That moral compass, intellect, it's all, rejecting all the things of God. And notice where the fool says that there is no God. His heart. It's not the fool has said in his mind, the fool has said in his belly, the fool has said in his heart. And if we think of the very, 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 very beginning, which we looked at Genesis in the garden, making in our own image, the heart, his. Sin comes in, our hearts are no longer his. And our Lord God Almighty wants the heart his always. But what does the rejecting say? There is no God. Now think of what we learned when we looked at the italics with Jesus saying at the arrest, I am he. Italics is he in the text. What did we learn Sunday? Is he in the actual manuscript? No. So now we have italics here. There is no God. So the actual text of Hebrew actually just says, no God. And think about that. They say in their hearts, no God. Not existent. No God for me. Rejection then breeds corruption, which breeds abominations. Look at the rest of that verse. They're corrupt. They've done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. David is able to zoom out and then look at the depth of all humanity, because what did we see in the fall? Sin ushers in. There's none who does good. And that's something that's hard, because we all like the idea, many people, or if you talk to folks, oh, he's a good person. Ain't no good but Jesus. That's the reality. The only good is in him. Being good isn't enough. We have to understand that, and there's that reminder, there is none who does good. And if we think of Israel today, we have to also realize it's not like as though when we say pray for Israel, we're not, to be clear, saying Israel's picture perfect. They're a perfect nation. No, they're God's chosen people, and they're still in disobedience. And we're called to pray for them, for they are his chosen people, and they need Jesus. So the fact of humanity is present in this first verse. And it's something that we should realize when we think about evil, when we think about wickedness, when we think about those who reject God, ever present. You could take verse 1 and just apply it to culture 2024. Boom. Fool said in his heart, no God. Then we go to verse 2, how God then handles this. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. Remember, he created in his own image. To see if there are any who understand, who seek God. You see, those that reject God like to play this game. I reject God, so if I say there's no God, there's no God. He's still looking down from heaven. He's still God. He's still on the throne. You can trick yourself, but when judgment happens, every knee will bow. You can only trick yourself for so long. He looks down, but look what he's looking for. Understanding and seeking. The fool says in his heart, what does the child of God say in his heart? And that's something we need to check in our hearts, because our hearts should desire, Lord, I want to know you more. I want to seek you more. I want to understand your word more. Jeremiah 29:13 reminds us, when you seek, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. It's always been a heart issue. Always, always, always. And it's got to be all of our hearts. And that's what he's looking for. But then David paints the reality. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. They've come together because guess what? Those who reject God, and we see it timeless in our culture today. Those who reject God, what do? They all come together. They all band together. There's no God, no God. Let's band together. It's those that you would see in the midst after October 7th happened until still till this day, the Free Palestine and the anti-Semitism that we see rampant. And when you look at that, they're all coming together. And it's almost as if we're all together, we're there. And you're like, well, what river and sea are we talking about? I don't know, but I'm going to keep saying it. But the reality is, no one does good. No, not one. Don't exalt yourself over them. None of us do good. There's only one good, Jesus. And we can only even approach goodness because of his blood, because of the relationship that we can have in him, and because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It's nothing we do. It's Christ alone. Goodness sought apart from God ain't good. If there's anything good you're seeking, oh, this is going to be so good for our family. If it's apart from God, ain't good. We'll bring ain't back. Good grammar. But it ain't good. And that's something we have to remember. Then verse 4, he continues to go on here now, looking at those who persecute his people. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? The workers of iniquity. Evil wants nothing to do with the goodness of God. There's no knowledge. And where do we know wisdom, knowledge? Where does that all begin? Fear. Fear of the Lord God Almighty. But those who reject God, they have no fear. And we're in a culture today when we look at that idea of rejecting God, those who have no fear, you can say, well, look at them. They're prospering. They're so successful. There's a few psalms we did a few back. Go back to the 30s and 40s. There's a few psalms that hit that. That's all temporary. And the reality is, there's no knowledge in those looking at evil. And David points to how they devour his people and do not call upon God. That's at that time, with whatever and whoever at this moment was coming against Israel, at that time, eating up the people as bread, not calling upon God. I don't know if any of you have seen any. I know Amir's got some of them on his Telegram. There's different things where you can see what took place on October 7th. It's horrific. And it's literally seeing this same thing before our very eyes in these times. And they do not call upon God. Yet when we think of the bigger context of all humanity, all on earth, believer, Gentile, Jew, Christian, guess what? A lot of Christians that do not call upon God. And that's a hard thing. What do you mean there's Christians who don't call upon God? I'll say it again. There's a lot of Christians who do not call upon God. Saint, brothers, sisters, here tonight, do you call upon the name of the Lord? It's not just routine. Do you call upon the name of the Lord? I, as your pastor, the Lord's hitting me with that even. What is it to really call upon the name of the Lord? That is prayer. That is prayer that is focused on his majesty, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his sovereignty, his authority, who he is. And there's no room for me to let my mind go anywhere but Jesus. And I cry out to my King. Do you call upon the name of the Lord? In your home, do you call upon the name of the Lord? And when we think of call upon the name of the Lord, that's not this. That's not calling upon the name of the Lord. Call. It's vocal. It's audible. It's, Lord Jesus, I need you. Lord, you are good. You are faithful. You are true. You are mighty. You are sovereign. You are in control. Lord, may you be magnified. May you be glorified. Do you call upon the name of the Lord? There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. There's a faithful hope for him here that he's looking at. He recalls God's promises to an obedient Israel. And we know, bless if you're obedient, curses if you're disobedient. We're under something completely different now with the blood of Jesus. Doesn't mean to take his grace and say, oh, I'll just do that sin. I'll be forgiven. That's abusing the grace and mercy our King gives. And we see God sending fear into the enemies. We can think evil prospers. And in that moment, Israel could even be thinking, this is the circumstance here. This seems like it's never going to end. Are they going to take gain over us? Are they going to do this? I wonder how many Jewish people today, looking at all of the anti-Semitism, everything that's taking place, this war that's going on and on and on, will it ever end? That wonder. Yet we know there is an end on Judgment Day. God will judge. And we see how the Lord moves. Think of Psalm 46 when we looked at it and we examined 2 Kings 18 to 19. What did we see the Lord do with an angel of the Lord? 185,000 Assyrians, whew, done, destroyed. You don't think that would put fear in the enemies of his people? He has the ability to do that. And for us who have the full counsel of the Word of God, that's why I believe, brothers and sisters, we got to be real about the fact in our conversations as the Lord leads, there's wrath coming. There's judgment coming. It's real. Those things are real and they're coming. The great white throne of judgment, it's real. But there's a way out. There's security here in his reign. In his protection. Psalm 121:4, what do we see there? Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God's authority plan never goes away. You can't change it. It's going to happen. It's just what side are you on? And then you got to ask yourself, where is your fear? Is your fear a reverent, healthy, reverence and awe of the Lord God Almighty? Or is your fear more focused on, oh, what are they going to think? What are they going to say? British evangelist and preacher Morgan had a good quote on this. Fear of God is either an impelling motive leading in ways of life, or it becomes a compelling terror issuing in destruction. Where does your fear drive you? To live for the King, or to implode? And if we're real in the context of those who reject God, and dare I say in the context of many churches of this country, fear of God, and churches around the world really, fear of God is lost. Yet fear of God is needed. A reverent awe of our King. Then verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, general captivity time of oppression, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. It ends with longing for salvation in this time that is hard amidst the circumstances, but to rejoice in an anticipated deliverance. In an anticipated deliverance. David's able to say, God's faithful. He's going to deliver us. And then he's telling the people of Israel, look to the deliverance that's going to come. And guess what? We need to be praying that the people of Israel today would realize. The deliverer's come and he's coming again. And you've got to see that. If you think of Psalm 22, which we've looked at, or Isaiah 53, we know those two texts, for example, clearly point to the Messiah. And if you look at commentaries on the Talmud before Christianity started writing and giving what Psalm 22 and 53 meant, many scholars, Jewish scholars, wrote about this as pointing to Messiah. Then suddenly the church starts to put the scholarship out of what this means, and it's pointing to the suffering servant, and it's Jesus. And now all of a sudden all the rabbis and the top scholars of the Jewish faith are writing that that actually has nothing to do with the Messiah. It's all about Israel. And there's, do the read. Rashi and others, Isaiah 53, they have so much writing on how it has nothing to do with the Messiah. It just has to do with the nation of Israel. And Jews today, many identify as Jewish, but that's about it. It's kind of a secular thing. That's my identity. But then there's not much more beyond that. And they reject Jesus. Some seeing the oppression that's taking place to the Jewish people as a result of Jesus. And there's that rejection that takes place, but it's all out of blindness to spiritual truth. He is, and he's coming again. Fools reject that God exists. And then they go for his people. Yet God is faithful. And the way of salvation has never changed. Jesus. So when we look at this psalm, brothers and sisters, you could look at this text and just kind of see it as the reminder of evil is in the world and God's good and he's going to take care of us all. But in praying over this text, it was like, whoa, we've got to see the context of the whole counsel of the Word of God, because Bride of Christ, that's how we need to be dividing Scripture right now, in the full context. Because when you do, you realize, wow, it's so true how long-suffering he is. 2 Peter 3:9, that all would come to repentance, because he's still continuing to extend and extend and extend that more would come. But it means we need to be about the business of the ministry of reconciliation, that those hoping for the salvation of Israel coming out of Zion would realize it's coming and it's going to be a millennial reign. And let's hope you're not part of the two-thirds that are destroyed in the great tribulation. Charge for this week: one, pray for Israel and the spiritual blindness in that nation. Pray for Israel and the spiritual blindness of that nation. Two, search, ask the Lord to search for any foolishness in your heart. Because ultimately, many people can make their relationship with God quite moral and intellectual, but they're not giving him their full heart. And that's where we have so many people who, you know, love, I'm putting in air quotes, Jesus, but you talk about the Holy Spirit and they look at you like you brought up a witch doctor or something. And it's like, whoa, why are you getting so mad right now? He's real and he wants to work in and through the Bride of Christ. Knock your intellect down a little bit. Not telling you to not be smart, but you're being pretty dumb. Commune with him fully. So search for any foolishness in your heart. And three, live counter to evil. What does that mean? Remind yourself he is, and love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then look at verse 2. What is he looking for? Those who want to understand and seek him. So make it about seeking him more and understanding him more. And then, the workers of iniquity have no knowledge. Seek knowledge. Dig in. Say, Holy Spirit, teach me. Don't take the lie. I think the enemy has too much fun with believers where you think, oh, well, I can't read that. It's too complex. I can't get that. Yes, you can. The Spirit of God dwells within you. Open it up and read. I can't understand Ezekiel. Yeah, you can. Open up, ask the Lord, Holy Spirit, teach me. Whatever it is, go beforehand. And if you have questions, that's where, talk to brothers and sisters. Talk to me. Talk to Pastor David, Pastor Jeff. You've got resources in this church. But don't buy the lie, I can't understand that. Dig in and seek that. And that knowledge also, check your fear. Do you have a healthy fear of the Lord? Do you call upon the name of the Lord? Part of living counter evil, call on his name. But do you call on the name of the Lord? So one, pray for Israel and the spiritual blindness. Two, search any foolishness. Ask the Lord, search my heart for any foolishness that is within me. And three, live counter evil, which means all in pursuing him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Father God, we thank you for moments where your word just reminds us of how true and real you are. For Lord, the word of God never fades. It endureth forever. Lord, your precepts, your truth, your promises. Lord, we pray for Israel. We pray, Lord, for salvation. We pray, Lord, for Jewish people to have the blinders removed, Lord, to realize Jesus is Messiah, that they would come to salvation. Lord, we pray for those believers in Israel, for our brothers and sisters, that they would boldly go forth with the gospel, Lord. Give them opportunity to point the people of that nation to you, unto salvation. Lord, that names would be added to the book of life. Please, Heavenly Father. And Lord, for us here this night, help us to let you truly search our hearts, Lord. That none of our walk, Lord, would resemble those rejecting you. For Lord, there's times where in our conduct, in our thoughts, it could appear as though we reject you, Lord. Even though you're the Lord of our lives, Lord, and you're in our heart, mind, and soul, Lord, we just live in a way that shows rejection of who you are. So Lord, help us to surrender all unto you. Lord, that we would daily rise and just say, I surrender all to you, Lord. Please, to be the men and women that you need us to be for your glory, Lord. Father, help us to seek more of you. And Lord, help us to be aware of your presence in moments where we don't realize you're there often. Lord, to pray without ceasing. To walk in the Spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Have a wonderful evening.